Hebrews chapter 8. The writer begins by saying, "Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So he's summarizing now before he moves on. He's summarizing the fact, and last week we looked at Melchizedek, and probably more than you wanted to look at Melchizedek, but we traveled through these chapters looking at this priesthood of Melchizedek versus the priesthood of Aaron, and the fact that this writer is saying just the fact that God said there would be another priesthood, even in the Psalms, long after the tribe of Levi was established, says that there was still a need that was not being satisfied by the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, if you question and say, why should we believe in Jesus? He can't be a high priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from Judah. This writer is saying to the Jew, that's true, but remember there is another priesthood, and he abides after the priesthood order of Melchizedek forever, a priest. And so he says, now let's summarize these things that we're talking about, because we're looking at Jesus, our great high priest, and again, we're summarizing the fact that he is after another order, and it is an order that is ordained of God to complete the things that the tribe of Levi were only a type and a shadow of. And this high priest now, he said, is now set at the right hand, and it's kind of harking back to chapter 1 where it says he's set down at the right hand of authority, and again symbolizing that his work is completed once and for all. In the tabernacle in Solomon's temple, there were no chairs, there were no benches, there were no pews, there were no Bible stools. There was nowhere to sit down because the work of the priest and the Levite was never done, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But it's remarkable, he starts out this letter in chapter 1, he brings it up again now, that Christ, as our high priest, is set down at the right hand of God, because his offering, his work, his service is superior to the service of the Levites, in that his blood was superior and it was offered once and for all, and the work is now done. So now, as he's established a superior priesthood, he's going to go on now and talk about the fact that then there's a superior ministry. If it's a superior priesthood, it's a superior ministry. Then he's going to compare the fact that there is then superior testaments or covenants, that there are a superior tabernacle that he is working in, superior offering that he has offered up. Five things he'll take us through to 10:18 now, comparing. And he begins with the service or the ministry of Christ being superior. Verse 2 says, "A minister of the sanctuary," and the word there, minister, speaks of the Levitical, the priestly attendant. "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man." This is our high priest who's entered in the heavens. "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of a necessity that this man, Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Now, by the way, this is one of the indicators, and there are a number in the book of Hebrews that is before 70 AD, before the temple was destroyed, because in verse 4 here he says there are priests that are presently offering sacrifices and gifts according to the law. And what he's saying here, if he was on earth, it would be no need for him to be a priest, because there are earthly priests presently offering sacrifices and so forth. But he's going to show that there's a better ministration that he's in charge of, which is heavenly. So he says if he was on earth, there would be no need for him. He's passing to the heavens, because on earth this is taking place presently. There are sacrifices being offered in Jerusalem. who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, the Lord, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Now, you remember, when Moses went up into the mount to receive the Ten Commandments there, 40 days, 40 nights, came down. You remember what was happening in the camp. He threw down the tables of stone. He headed up again for another 40 days and 40 nights. It seems 80 days and 80 nights, and it says that he neither ate nor drank, which is miraculous. Jesus, when he fasted, it said after his fast was over, he hungered. Doesn't say he thirsted. So evidently Jesus, during his 40-day fast, drank water but had not eaten. But it says of Moses that he neither ate nor drank 80 days, which is obviously that would kill you, except you were supernaturally sustained. And there up in the mount, in the presence of God, receiving the law and being witness to the heavenly things that the earthly tabernacle and temple would be a shadow of, seeing in heaven the reality of the menorah and the reality of the table of incense and the showbread and the holy of holies, and seeing the real cherubim around the real mercy seat and the presence of God Almighty, he came down and God said, now see that you make those things according to the shadow, according to the pattern that you saw. So important was it that it says God anointed, put the Holy Spirit on certain workmen that they would be gifted enough to make the things to the detail of what God desired to reflect in their craftsmanship to the nation of Israel about his presence and about his person and about his covenant. So what he's saying is if Moses was told to make things according to the pattern, then you have to realize that the earthly priesthood is but a shadow or a type of something greater. And he says we even find that in the law. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of Jesus, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, and he relates to Christ as a mediator three times in Hebrews, a better covenant which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, the flaw in the first covenant, the first testament, same word, testament, covenant. The flaw with the Old Testament was this, that it was based upon man's faithfulness to God. And God said, this is my law, walk ye in it, observe my ordinances and so forth. And he gave the law to the nation of Israel. And right after he gave the law, then he gave them the sacrificial system. Because the law was to be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ to prove to them that they were sinful by nature. Not that they might find their righteousness in the law as the Pharisees and Sadducees did by the time Christ walked the earth. That law was to teach them about their own nature, and then there was to be the sacrifice and the shedding of blood to atone for the sin they were realizing in their own life. And there was many a Jew in ancient Israel that realized his nature and extended his faith towards God's substitutionary atonement and the one who would one day come and fulfill all of that, though he did not see it clearly. And there were those in the Old Testament then who died in faith. And what he's saying here is that there was a flaw with that covenant, and the flaw with that covenant was that it was based on man's faithfulness to God. This is the law. Now you know that there is a flaw in the law. And again, as Gail Irwin says, two words will drive it home. 55. Now the problem with that law is not the 55 mile an hour speed limit, it's the guy you know that you see in a mirror every morning who has his foot on a gas pedal. The problem's not with the law. The weakness is with the keeper of the law. And as the same thing in the Old Testament, the problem with the law, the testament, was that it was based on man's faithfulness to God. And God said, if you keep these things, then I will bless you and so forth. I will do this and I will do that. And he's saying now that Old Testament was flawed. Again, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's quoting Jeremiah. These were prophecies that were made when God's judgment by the Babylonians was coming on Jerusalem. It was the final straw. The northern tribes had been carried away. Judah was held up inside Jerusalem at this point in time. Jeremiah probably looking over the walls. Daniel before the first captivity, listening to the prophecies of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, a young man at that point in time, and the armies of Nebuchadnezzar surrounding the city, and had come to the point where God was going to judge them. They had not kept the law. It was, in a sense, an end of their history before he judged them and carried them away. And in light of that circumstance and the total failure of the nation to be what they should have been and to have kept the law, God then says, there is a day coming when I will make a new covenant, a superior covenant. And what this writer is saying, if God said that, then it's obvious that the first covenant was not accomplishing the imputing of righteousness to the worshipers. That first covenant could not take away sin from the heart and the mind and the thought and the conscience of man. It only dealt with things outwardly, and thereby it was flawed. So there is this verse from Jeremiah he's citing now. Behold, the days come. And every Jew loved this verse. Saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And doesn't the Lord have to take us by the hand to get us out of Egypt? Notice, because they continued not in my covenant. It wasn't that the Lord didn't continue in that covenant. It was that they did not continue in it. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now his point again is, here's a superior priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. If there's another priesthood, then there must be a superior ministration that takes place. And he says that it isn't an earthly one, because there would be no need for a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek to reproduce an earthly priesthood that was presently taking place. He said it is a better ministration. It's a heavenly one. And he said he's saying it's in relation to the superior testament or covenant, because the old covenant was the covenant that the Jewish priests in Jerusalem were officiating in regards to at that present time. He said this heavenly then ministration is in regard to a better covenant, and he says to the Jew, to the Hebrew, you should know about it because God spoke about it, that he would make a new covenant, because the old one did not accomplish in the worshipers the forgiveness of sin. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And he mentions four things now that make it superior. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. One of the superiorities of this new covenant that God will make is he will actually place in the believer an inclination to agree with God and walk according to his ordinances and his word. Secondly, he says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, which that was a problem in the Old Testament, though every Jew would claim that they were the people of God. God had to carry them away. He says, no, under this new covenant, the relationship will be realized. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, by the way, we're beneficiaries of this as we read through it. He's accomplished this in our hearts. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Everybody has a personal relationship. Fourth, he says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. This is the clincher. This is great. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 9, where it says they did not continue in my covenant, that they sinned and he didn't have regard for them. So the finality of it is their sins and iniquities. The Lord says, I will remember no more. Now I like that. By the way, it doesn't say that he will forget them. That's important for you to understand. God can't forget because he's God. If he could forget, he'd be you or me. He wouldn't be God. It doesn't say that he'll forget. He says, I will not remember. He will choose not to remember. There's a huge difference between God choosing not to remember and forgetting. Now, I know sometimes you feel like he's forgotten about you. You think that though the Bible says God does not forget you, that you're the one exception to the rule. You feel that way sometimes, don't you? And that in the middle of your circumstance, God has forgotten you. Well, he can't. He knows everything at one time. If you think about it, it's amazing. He can't learn because there isn't anything he doesn't know. Because he can't learn, he can't forget. He knows everything at one time. So he chooses not to remember our sins and iniquities any longer. And again, it says he removes them as far as the east is from the west. And again, great wisdom of God in that analogy. If he doesn't remove them as far as the north is from the south, that's only about 8,000 miles. Then you start going, that means he only takes them about 8,000 miles away, because you only can go north about 8,000 miles and you start going south again. But if he removes your sins as far as the east is from the west, you can go east for the rest of your life and never go west. And you go west for the rest of your life and never go east. And that's how far he's removed our sins away from us, it says. And he has chosen not to remember them. Now, that's important for us to understand, because he's trying to show these Hebrews, and we should understand, the superiority of the covenant we've entered into. And the problem is, of course, that we remember our sins. God tells us that they're cleansed, that they're gone, and how many of us carry around for years, even sometimes things that we did before we were believers. It's bad enough that we carry around the things we did last week. But I meet so many here in the church that carry around something they did even years before they were saved. There's some wound, there's some scar emotionally, and they carry this baggage around. And see, it's so hard for us to believe when he says he will no longer remember our sins and iniquities, because we can't forget them. And we think so much of the time that he's created in our image and likeness, and that he's like us. But by his own choice, he remembers them no more. I think that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of who he is, should provide great comfort to us. Verse 12 and 13, we'll read again. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish. And we wonder as we read that if this writer is familiar with Matthew 24. If this writer is familiar with the fact that Jesus had said in regards to the temple in Jerusalem, not one stone will be left upon another. We get the sense this is written fairly close to 70 AD, and this writer seems to have a sense of these things are waxing old, decaying, and passing away. Of course, what an interesting analogy that would be within several years. Chapter 9, he says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances. Now he says that there was a covenant, there were ordinances attached to it of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, an earthly place to worship. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the lampstand, which we see up on the altar here, the seven branches, not the one that is used at Hanukkah, but the lampstand from the tabernacle, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. These things are in the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, I think that would be an exciting archaeological discovery, by the way. I don't know where they are, by the way, if you're thinking. I don't know. I do know this. If they find that thing, they ain't putting it in a museum. If they drag that thing out into the open, they're going to build a temple one way or another. That's why it'd be exciting. So you can pray, Lord, help me find that thing, help me find that thing. And over it, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim of gold, of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. He says, I don't want to go into a long dissertation about these things. They were shadows. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God, there to put the showbread on the table once a week, and there to keep the oil in the lampstand, there to burn incense before the Lord, as Zechariah was officiating in Luke chapter 1. But into the second part, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And of course, Yom Kippur, the Feast of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest would go in with the blood of a lamb into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the cherubim and the presence of God. And again, with a rope tied around his ankle, tradition tells us, in case he died in there, nobody'd want to go and get him out. So they drag him back out from under the veil. You know, if God's killing priests, you don't want to be the next guy that goes in. Now, he makes an interesting point, verse 8. Now, the Holy Ghost, in giving us this record, he said, is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made open. It was not yet manifest, while as at the first tabernacle was yet standing. His point is that in this first covenant, in this first ministration in the temple, this first priesthood, the work was not accomplished because this priest could only go once a year, and as he would go in, that Holy of Holies was not open to the nation. It was not open to every Jew, so the blood that then was poured out in there did not really satisfy in an immeasurable way. It did not really propitiate. It did not really satisfy the wrath of God, but it was all a type of a lamb that would one day shed his blood. So he says the Holy Ghost in this is signifying that it was not satisfied, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The worshipper still had the sense of guilt. That's why it was so important when Christ died on the cross, it says the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Josephus tells us that veil was 80 feet tall and woven 10 to 12 inches thick. Now, you might know somebody who can tear a telephone booth. You don't know anybody 80 foot tall that could tear that. And it was the symbol of what had taken place in the Garden of Eden when man was driven out and the cherubim was placed there with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. He was guarding of the way to life. And so, From the first tabernacle onward, there was embroidered on that veil the cherubim, as again guarding the way to life, the presence of the cherubim, even in Herod's temple, that 80-foot veil there, with the cherubim embroidered upon it. But it tells us when Christ died upon the cross, that the veil in the temple was torn, and the interesting note is from top to bottom, and that it was at the time of the evening sacrifice. It was 3 p.m. And again, you can imagine the priests scampering out of there, running as that, because it must have made an interesting noise, you know, from the top all the way down, being torn open, and any man who was in there saw that, knew there was nobody they could see tearing it. And it tells us in the book of Acts, many of the priests believed. I guarantee you, they were the ones that were in there. And when that veil was torn, as it says, you know, the point he's making here is the priesthood was done away. Now that Holy of Holies is open to you, whether you have Levi jeans or not. You know, whether you're a member of the priesthood or not, you, as God's children, now you have open access. You know, Judy, the secretary's here, they keep my schedule, and things obviously are just getting crazier and crazier. But I told them, look, my wife and my kids, when they walk in this building, don't need anybody saying to them, where are you going? Your dad's got somebody in his office. I said, you just let them walk right through. You just say hi to them. I don't care if Billy Graham's in my office. I don't care if the president's in my office. They have access. I want them to have that sense about their Heavenly Father throughout their whole life. And they get enough sense. I mean, if it's the little ones that come in, I'll throw them out if they don't need to be there. And if it's the older ones have enough sense to say, hi, Dad, we'll talk to you later or something. You know, just let them. And the thing is with you and I, that's the kind of access we have. At any moment. At any time. You don't need any longer a priest to represent you, a pastor to represent you, a spiritual mentor. Oh boy, sounds like a horror movie to me. You are in desperate need of your personal relationship with Jesus Christ being greatly enhanced if you think you're in need of a spiritual mentor. Because the veil is torn. Now, there are some veil menders around. Don't get me wrong. There's people been sewing that veil back up for 2,000 years. Because they want you to get by them to get in there. But God's got your phone number. And if He wants to talk to you, He's going to call you. He ain't going to call me. He's not going to call Billy Graham. He's not going to call Chuck Smith. He's not going to call the Pope. God is interested and talking directly to you. That's why that veil was torn. And that's the purpose of the cross of Christ. So that every single one of us, as His children, have direct access to His presence because it speaks to us of His fatherhood and His love and His desire to bring us back into fellowship with Himself once again. Important to remember. Because you always hear, you know, you always hear these movements in the church that have apostles and prophets, and they're telling you, you have to submit, you have to listen to them, and you have, you know, you don't have to be intimidated by those kind of people. We have people coming in from those kind of movements, and they're all scared, oh, I feel like I do, you know, and I feel like, you know, when that guy tells you you need to submit to him, just go, just do that to him. You have the Holy Spirit, you have the Scripture, you have Jesus Christ. And you'll know in your heart those people who have meant something to you and have been an encouragement to you. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, that we do not have authority over you, but we are helpers of your joy. You'll know those who have served you and encouraged you along the way. As soon as you have a man coming to you, telling you you need to submit to them, you got a veil mender on your hands. Right, look in his back pocket. He's got a needle and thread, I guarantee you. That's the old covenant. We're part of this superior relationship now, the superior priesthood, the superior covenant. Christ, verse 11. Well, let me back up and read. Let's pick up from the Holy Ghost again in verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying in this that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made open, while as the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Interesting, he was the offering and the offerer. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The idea is he entered in once and for all. And the idea is there never to be repeated again. So the idea is the value of his sacrifice is immeasurable. We cannot place a value on it because his one entrance has produced eternal salvation that's good for the eternity of the ages to come for all who will believe. So there is no measure. It is an infinite sacrifice that was made. It is immeasurable as in comparison to those things that were only a worldly shadow of what he would accomplish. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If, he says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifers and the sprinkling of things that were unclean sanctified them, he says, in the natural, in the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot? Now, the Bible speaks of spot and blemish. A spot was an inherent flaw, and a blemish was an acquired flaw. You and I had both. We were born with spot, the idea is. We were born with the spot that came from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden from the fall of man. We were born with problems, and we acquired lots of others along the way. Well, Christ was without spot or blemish, nothing inherent in him and nothing acquired in his life. So he was offered without spot, it says, pure, perfect sacrifice. How much more shall his blood then purge your conscience, because it was an eternal sacrifice? Now, your conscience should not be bothering you. And I do believe that we should have conviction in our lives from the Holy Ghost. I don't believe our conscience should be guilty in the sense that we should not suffer from condemnation of the devil. And again, when you think as a believer of your experience, and we experience things, the Bible tells us, that have nothing to do with the eye or the tongue or the hearing, the five senses, seeing, hearing, tasting, touching, smelling, we have acquired another kind of knowledge that God by His Spirit has communicated directly to our hearts, that the carnal man doesn't understand, and that knowledge is something of the heart. We you know, somebody says, how do you know that you're saved? And you have to say, well, I know that I know that I know. I know that I know. You know, you can't tell them what they want to know, because it isn't something that you have, you know, through your own wisdom and intellect acquired through your five senses. It is something when you came in brokenness and repentance to Christ, he gave directly to your spirit, a knowledge of the heart. And that's why it says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But by his Spirit, he has made those things known to us, that the carnal man does not discern those things, but the spiritual man discerns them. And the idea is, you know, we're left in this situation now as we are in this journey through this world of discerning and sensing. It's one of the things we struggle with, because there's a day coming when we will know fully, even as we've been fully known. And for now, when we seek God's will and God's design for our lives, even with a sincere heart, sometimes we're left saying, Lord, now is this my flesh, or is this the enemy, or is this your spirit? Don't ask me that question. I haven't figured it out. We all go through that. And in our lives, when there's repentance or conviction or condemnation, they all feel lousy. They all trouble us as we try to discern. And again, the way you tell the difference is a guilty conscience, condemnation from the devil, feels much like conviction from the Holy Spirit, but you determine what it is by the direction it drives you in. When it's condemnation from the devil, it drives you away from Jesus. When it's conviction from the Holy Spirit, it drives you to Jesus. Condemnation from the devil tells you you're no good. It lays all kinds of stuff on your conscience. You know, you've committed this sin or that sin. You were never really saved. It lays all this stuff on you, and it makes you feel, you feel like throwing it, drives you away from Christ. That's the devil. The Holy Spirit is not driving you away from Christ. He gives you something else that feels lousy. That's called conviction. And that should drive you to Christ. And if it drives you in tears and brokenness to Christ, you know that you're under conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's a great thing. I think that's a good thing. And as God is revealing things in your being, in your thoughts and in your motivations that need to change, the Bible says in Ephesians, anything that doth make manifest is light. And it's the light of the Holy Spirit shining in our being, revealing things to us about ourselves. And that is a good thing. It drives us to the Lord. But it says here, if the blood of bulls and goats and so forth could purge things in the physical, how much more should the blood of Christ, who was an eternal sacrifice, eternal redemption, immeasurable in the value of his own blood, how much more should he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So you're not trying to get to heaven by earning your way in, you know, by being a goody two-shoes, by, you know, you really blew it last week, so you're determined, you know, you're going to huff and you're going to puff and you're going to blow your own salvation down, you know. I'm going to do it, you know, I'm going to fast, you know. You know, I'm going to get my way in. Lord, you can count on me. And he's like relieved in heaven because he can count on you, you know. You know, it says, how much more should the blood of Christ purge our conscience from dead works and make us stop trying to earn our way into his love? Because he loves us freely. He loved us while we were yet enemies. Prove that by sending his son to die for us. And now all who have trusted him for their eternal destiny have become sons and daughters and have come into a relationship where, rather than approaching God through dead works with a guilty conscience, we should approach him as the living God and serve him because we love him, because our minds are blown in regards to what he's done on our behalf in giving his son. And his point is that all of that is so superior to, and he's coaxing his Hebrew believers in particular along with these things. For this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, a new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first law, the Old Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, that we're called now to receive this forgiveness. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. In other words, and he's putting it in the context of a will. If you make out a will for someone, well, the will doesn't benefit the person that is the beneficiary of the will unless the person who made the will dies. You understand what I'm talking about? And by the way, if you know a relative that you're not particularly fond of that has made you the beneficiary in their will, don't sit around waiting for them. You know, you should, you know, I know you. It's a funny thing. Boy, we've seen families in the church who, for years, you know, have been close, and then for some reason, when they read that will, what? He got the painting that was over the mantle that was supposed to go to me. You know, you see them fighting and clawing each other over this. You know, let me tell you something. They're going to die and put that stuff in their will. So whoever gets it ain't going to keep it. It's going to go on once again. It says here that when there's a will, there must also be the necessity, the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after the person is dead. Beneficiaries in Christ's testament need only receive what he bequeathed to us in his death and his bloodshed and his resurrection. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator is alive. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, neither the first testament meant nothing without the shedding of blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. And of course, this has been the problem of the Jew since 70 AD. Since the sacrifices have been stopped in Jerusalem. And the believing Jew today, the Israeli, the Jew today who is trusting Yahweh, their God, will tell you, well, today we approach him by faith. He understands our heart. Now, at the same time they tell you that, there are plans being made to rebuild a temple. At the same time they tell you they don't need bloodshed, there are priests being trained in Jerusalem to cut the throat of lambs again. There's a double standard there, and it's by their own law, and it is both a truth in the Old and New Testament that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And he's going to make a point that in the Old Testament, the blood had to be shed continually. The New Covenant is superior because Christ's blood was shed once and for all. And that's the point that he's going to make. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. In other words, the tabernacle, these were just patterns of the true heavenly scene, and yet they were purified with these, the blood of bulls and goats, with animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The idea is the earthly things could be purified according to the law with the blood of bulls and goats. But the things in heaven, the purification there, need take place by a better form of sacrifice, of course, which was Christ. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, the earthly tabernacle and temple, which are just the figures of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that's where he is this evening, in the presence of Almighty God on our behalf, where he ever liveth and maketh intercession for the saints, our advocate. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. He says if his ministry was like the ministry of the high priest, Jesus himself would have been dying every year since the foundation of the world. The fact that he only died once is proof that his sacrifice was sufficient. It says, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, the idea is in the end of the Old Testament era, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, by one sacrifice. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So in relationship to the rule of life, you know, that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, so also Christ died once, and in that one death his payment was sufficient. Now, by the way, appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment is a good answer for your friends who maybe believe in reincarnation, who think they're coming back as you know, Frisky or somebody, I don't know, Fido, a cow, a flea, take a second shot at things or a third shot at things. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Now, there have been exceptions to the rule. I don't think you will be one of them. Lazarus died and Jesus raised him from the dead, but he died again. The widow of Nain, her son was raised. He died again. Jairus' daughter was raised. She died again. Dorcas in the book of Acts was raised. She died again. The general rule that has encompassed all humans is it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Don't bet your life on a second chance, because odds are you're not going to be one of them. I only know of four or five in the Bible that were an exception to the rule, but they went on and died. Don't listen to people who tell you about near-death experiences, because if they're here telling you, they weren't near enough. And it's one of the greatest deceptions being pulled on over the eyes of people. It's the wool being pulled over their eyes now. For all of these people have an experience and they say, oh, there were beautiful lights, beautiful music. You could just see Satan there playing the violin, you know, because he comes disguised as an angel of light, the Bible says. He was in charge of worship. He knows more about the power of music than any human. And it says he energizes even in our societies the children of disobedience. And what that does is you have these people on all the talk shows, and those talk shows are a reliable source of information. You can bet your life and your eternal destiny on what you hear on those shows. But you'll hear these people and they're saying, oh, I'm not afraid of death now. You don't have to be afraid of death because we all go into the beautiful light and we all hear the beautiful music. It's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. So they didn't get close enough. If they didn't get to the judgment, they didn't get all the way. If they're here telling you about it, I'm glad they heard music. I'm glad they saw lights. But I'll be happier if they ask Christ to be their Lord and Savior. Do I think that there can be a genuine experience there? And what's it matter what I think? What matters what the Bible says? I think it's good for the doctor if the guy opens his eyes and says, I saw Jesus. You know, just, I think it's good for the doctor to go, you know. So Christ was offered once, it says, to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, those many that he bore the sins of, that's us, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. His second coming not in reference to sin. He dealt with that the first time. He carried our sins the first time. When he comes the second time, it will not be in reference to sin. Our sins will not be upon him when he comes the second time. He will come for us to take us to himself, and then he will come to the earth to set up his kingdom. Whatever timing you want to assign to it is up to you. I believe it could happen this evening, coming for the church. And when I look at the stuff going on with Billy Graham this spring, I think, oh man, this is great. Reaching over 4 billion people with the gospel of Christ. Man, it'd be just like the Lord right after that, you know. Start some good earthquakes going, asteroids shake the planet, real to fro, like, you know, just, you know, give them a message and then shake them up a little. I mean, it'll be the first time since Christ walked the earth that that many people hear the gospel. It will be the greatest communication of the gospel of Christ in the history of mankind since Adam walked the earth. 1 billion people watching the night of the crusade, and 4 billion people in the next 2 months as it's replayed. Now, they may be, you know, some of them may overlap, but the idea is that's a lot of people. And to me, a tremendous demonstration of God's love for a lost race. But for those who look for him, he comes a second time. That's exciting. Let's stand and pray.